All we've got for the announcements. Hopefully, I've been able to cover everything. Now, as we've already mentioned, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be gathered together for the annual Passover service. It's called the Passover of the Lord, and rightfully so, because it has to do with the reconciliation with God brought about by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as payment for the penalty of our sins. Now, sin is what separates us from God, and those sins have to be forgiven. And we go, every year, we partake of the symbols of the body of Christ, and that is the bread and the wine. We do this once a year. On the night that Jesus himself was betrayed, as it says, we follow it exactly as it says in the Bible, and we do so in remembrance of him. And it brings us, of course, it is done in a very graphic way, in that he gives bread, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, we understand that it is symbolic of his body, or representative of his body. Now, his body experienced, of course, the pain that goes with it, a great deal of suffering. It was very gruesome, let's put it that way. And the Bible speaks of bruising. The Bible speaks of scourging. The Bible speaks of just a terrible pummeling on the part of those who beat him terribly. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, the disciples probably didn't understand what he was doing. When he broke bread, he simply took a piece of bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he says, "Now, this represents my body." And then he gave them wine, in which he says, "Here's the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And he gave it to them, and he says, so they all took a sip of the same cup. You and I wouldn't do that today. We pour it out in little glasses and pass it around and say, "Oh, I can't drink out of the same cup." Well, you wouldn't have to worry too much about that. I understand it's antiseptic anyway, but back in those days, they didn't seem to worry too much about it. However, it's the same, all the same principle, the way we do that. But we bless the cup or the wine, as it were, so that when people drink it, they understand that it is representative of something. It is representative of the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we do this once a year in commemoration of that great and wonderful sacrifice that God provided. For mankind. And we need to be brought face to face with that each year, and we are brought face to face with it, as I said, in a most graphic way and in a way that would help bring home to us what happened to Jesus Christ. Now, the message today is not on what happened to him. It is more on who he was, which does help us to understand more the greatness of that sacrifice, because it was indeed a sacrifice. And it's very important to have a true picture of who he was. And if you understand that, it means so much more. You can't have a false idea of who Christ was. And here's one of the larger issues in the Christian church today as to who this person was. How did he come to be? Where did he come from? How did he get here? What does it mean that he was human? What does it mean that he was also God? And what does it mean that if he was a part of God or not a part of God? So you see that we have so many questions that tend to come up. I want to answer those for you today. In chapter 10 of Hebrews is where I want to start. Chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" So the sacrifices and the offerings that had gone before, which itself represented an atonement, which was provided for the covering or the atonement of a person's sins, then was something that was not something that really pleased God. He says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, as it is written, to do your will, O God. So we have now a sacrifice that is voluntary, not as it were an animal before that had no choice in the matter, but now one who is now going to come and be willing to be a sacrifice. Previously saying sacrifices, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And so this was according to law. It was a part of law in which burnt offerings and sacrifices were made. Now I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, how it could be part of the law. But it does say that, according to law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Now, he previously said here that they did it every year. They offered the same sacrifice continually every year. And it did not make those who did this perfect. It did not perfect them. And did not, once they were purified, once they were not purified forever. Now there's going to be a sacrifice which is once for all, and that is Jesus Christ. This was going to come. But the point I simply want to make, it speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We have here, as we break into perhaps a larger discussion of Paul about who Christ was, we have here a hint that, yeah, he had a body. He had a body of flesh. He was flesh, as we're going to read. A body that suffered pain. A body that was able to die and cease to live. And the same as a sacrifice. And you and I come in contact with that body through the bread and the wine. The body, there's two aspects of the body of the sacrifice of Christ, the bread and the wine, and this is what we are given to help us to understand what was taking place. It's something very important that we have to consider and think about and not take it lightly, because it also represents the grace that has been given to us. It's freely given to us. Something was paid for with by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to go over to verse 29. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, what he's talking about here is if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, that's a particular condition that a person gets into or drifts into. And he says, if you go down that road, it appears that it is a process that a person goes down. He says, and then if you sin willfully, not inadvertently, not through ignorance, and not even through weakness. He's not talking about that. He says willfully. And that brings out a totally different idea as to how one might sin willfully. One might say deliberately. One might say with premeditation. One might say they don't care anymore. One might feel that they have been able to justify it in some way, and so they don't care. And some people do that. That they don't mind, they are so angry, they're so embittered, that they don't mind sinning. They feel justified in sinning. They feel justified in doing things that they shouldn't be doing. That's sinning willfully. Once you start going down that road, you keep going down that road, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. However, we have to understand that our forgiveness has been given generously, freely, by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. And it's a most amazing thing that took place here. He calls it the Son of will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood of the covenant. So there's a new covenant then that Christ initiated in his blood. Now he's referring to the blood that was sprinkled, the blood of animals, was sprinkled whenever the old or the first covenant was accepted or ratified and the people said, we will do all that the Lord has said. Now we have a second covenant that is necessary. And it speaks of the blood of the covenant. And the blood of the covenant is something that signifies that that covenant was ratified by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And there are some very important things that took place as a result of that covenant. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, that prophesied of the new covenant that was going to come. It says, the days are coming, says the Lord, which I will make a new covenant, 31:31, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As if that had not yet occurred. And that's true. Not in the ultimate sense, not in the way that God envisioned. And you will find that statement repeated so over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I will be their God and they shall be my people, and it's going to be done through that covenant. That covenant, which then is going to be ratified by one of the symbols of the very body of Christ itself, his shed blood. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So he gave a body for the purging of sin, for the purifying of the person, once for all, as he said. That's it, once for all. You're not going to have happen again. And that is what we have been given. And so it is the new covenant then in his blood. It is a new covenant. A new covenant which provides for forgiveness of sin. The old covenant provided as a part of the law, as we just read, sacrifices which had to be offered every year, had to be offered continuously, had to be offered in one sense every day, the morning and the evening sacrifice, which was in general for the people. And some that was to be offered for individuals, and some to be offered for all of the people at once, such as on the Day of Atonement. All of the people then were covered by that one. Now we have an atonement made through Jesus Christ. That was a part of the law of God as to how sin was to be atoned for. Now, when you come to the new covenant, the means by which sin is dealt with once it has been committed is no longer necessary. Not the whole law. There's the law of God that defines sin, and that law is good. and not one part of that law has been abrogated or removed in any sense of the word. The only part that has been changed is the way in which now sins are going to be forgiven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he changed. And so he became the very Lamb of God. We may talk about that next week. But the Lamb of God, then, who became the sacrifice for sin. Now, I want to ask a question here about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus that sin was paid for in this way, and why did it have to be paid for in just that way? Why did it take the sacrifice of this person and no other person to reconcile us to God? Now, here's the point Paul is making here, and he makes it possible for us to have life. And why is that so? It is important to know. Who was he? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's start there. Book of Hebrews, of course, deals with who Jesus Christ is. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We had to get an idea, because Paul is introducing here, who is it then that this Jesus Christ really is? He's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. That word, the express image, the word is character, meaning that's exactly who Jesus Christ was. We see the character of this person, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you see in God. It is that character, the very stamped image or character of the person that you see here. The word image of his person is the word hypostasis. You don't have to worry about that word. It simply means there is an essence. This is what he's saying he was. And it is showing simply, the word is confidence, really, as is used in several other places in the New Testament. This is the only way it's used here, right here, in this way. But it is has everything to do with what God is. His essence, his substance, as it were. The word in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance. It's the same word, hypostasis. This is what God is. All it's showing is that there is a very clear distinction as to who God is as opposed to any other being. This is what God is. This is what he's saying. And this is who Christ is. It's not implying that they're kind of intertwined in some mingled sort of a way in their existence. Doesn't imply that at all. That's paganism. It's simply saying this is who he is. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself, we begin to see here is a person who is an individual, an entity, who did something. And he is now with God, as he was before, as we're going to read in a moment. Having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, some people take that statement. Let me just digress just for a moment here. Some people take this statement, having become so much better than the angels, doesn't imply that he wasn't better before. That's not what it says. What he's speaking to here is the is what Jesus then, or what happened to Jesus as a result of being a human being, and what happened to him as a human being. It goes on to describe that in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? So now something is happening here. with the one who became Jesus Christ. It's talking about a begettal. It's talking about being a father to him. It's talking about being a son to him. Okay, so something is taking place that it's very important to understand. And so it's something he becomes, all right, as a result of his human birth. And so they know Jesus as a human being. So this is what Paul is naturally describing here. That's all he's doing. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Only God is worshipped. You find angels are not worshipped in the Bible. God is the one who is worshipped. And the firstborn is worshipped. Even as a human being, he was worshipped and permitted worship. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire? That's different. Angels are different. Angels are not the same. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. You mean he says to the Son, your throne, O God, that's what it says here, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus Christ was God. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be sent from God. And here Paul is saying, this is who he was. And the Bible doesn't back down on that. It goes on to say in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Him? That's what it says. This is what it means. In the beginning. And Paul, of course, is referring to that. In the beginning. We're going to see that term used by John. We've already read it in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He was the one who did this. Skipping on down to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Once again, drawing clearly a distinction between God and the angels. Now you might say, well, this is quite deep. This is quite about, well, yes, it is. Well, it's important to understand this. If you don't understand this, you're going to have to you will have a difficult time knowing who died for you and having the full appreciation of who actually died for you. Colossians 1, verse 15. Paul uses similar language here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So we see then, he is the firstborn. What does this mean? Does that mean he didn't exist before? Not at all. He becomes now born, the firstborn. We find he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We find something now happening to this person that we know as Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. It goes on to say, however, in case one would get the idea very quickly that somehow he only came on the scene at a certain point in history, like whenever he was procreated through Mary, he wants to say this about him. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, he's saying a number of things here that is quite clear. We simply believe what it says without any, without trying to manipulate it or trying to make it mean something else, is that all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. What would that be? There are spirit beings who were created. Angels were created. It's the first part of God's creation. We find that then there was a universe that was created, and the angels were there. That was the second part of God's creation. And then man was another part of God's creation that came along later. Now, but these principalities and powers, there were dominions, thrones. What is that? Well, within the spirit world, there are various levels of authority, very obviously. Paul refers to them on more than one occasion. He tells you that these things are there. These things exist. And he says this was all done by, if I can put it that way, all things were created by him, through him. The word through and by, very similar in the Greek. One translation has by, another one has through. All right. We have one actually carrying out the actual creative powers that he has in doing this. The one who is actually doing it. He is before all of this. One would take that to mean in time. And in him all things consist. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is explaining exactly what John is about to explain. And you might say, well, didn't he get it from John? Well, no. He probably did. But it was not written, because Paul had written this and had died before John probably had ever penned any of this, at least in an official way. For us today, because Paul was writing the book of, or the Gospel of John, according to John, as it's called here, quite late in the piece. And you'll find that John is very careful in this to describe who this man Jesus Christ was, and he wants to do that for the simple reason that there were a lot of ideas floating around, even within the Christian faith at that point. And so this has to be clarified. You find the other Gospels do not deal with that necessarily. That is, in a very overt way. John makes a deliberate attempt to describe who this person really is. Now, this was understood because Paul obviously is using similar language. Paul knew what John knew. Paul knew what Peter knew. Peter knew what Paul knew and what John knew. I mean, they understood this. And they had come to this understanding as to who he was and his prior existence and what he did and who he was. They came to understand this as a result of, first of all, the words of Christ himself. Then, as a result of what was what they came to understand later on, I would suggest that even in Paul's time, they began to have some wrong concepts beginning to enter in as to who was Jesus Christ? How could he be this? And you had philosophers, and you had ideas, and you had paganism, and you had all kinds of things beginning to affect the Christian belief. And so John here, as we read here in John, as you read in the first letter of John, the second letter of John, you read how he is describing who Jesus Christ is. And it's very important to understand that and not ever to depart from who and what Christ is. And if you do, you're going to miss the whole thing about his sacrifice, about what we are to become. And you find those issues addressed carefully, logically, point by point in the first letter of John, because he doesn't want anybody to be misled about this. And so he begins his gospel in this way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we have about the most definitive statement as to who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning, Paul used that term. Remember, we read it. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, who was there? we have a very clear picture. It says in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now we read who it was who was there already in Colossians. We know who it was who did this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that's saying quite a bit when you say that. The Word was there. The Word was with God. If I said to you, come with me, let's go get a cup of coffee. There's a little shop up here that serves coffee. And I would think there would be two people who would enter the door. I mean, this is not hard. The syntax is very, very clear as to what he's talking about here. You've got two that it's speaking of. And the Word was God. Now, this is what throws people. How could he be God? How could he be God? You say you've got two gods. Now, we don't explain it that way. We've been accused of explaining it that way, but we don't. We say God is one. Do we not? Yes, we do. And the schema, I believe, is how it's said. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he stops there. He doesn't say one God. He doesn't say one being. He just says one. That's what it means. He is one. How so? Some people assume it's one being. Now here we then begin to have the erroneous and false doctrine of the Trinity. God is one being, but made up of three persons. And so all of this, of course, the Holy Spirit then being a person, according to traditional Christian teaching and understanding, and that the person of Jesus Christ was a part of God. And when he came, he was just a part of God. That's not what it says. It says, what does it say? It says, the Word was God. It doesn't say he was a part of God. People say, well, I don't like to use the word part of God because God can't be a part of anything. Well, you can't say it this way either, if that's the case. We have two distinct beings. He was in the beginning with God. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of the universe. What other beginning is there? Here is when the material universe began. Here's when it was created. And now here is where he was. And we find what in the next verse? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Okay. Now, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there was life now. Now, he had a certain life. We're going to find out how he had that life in just a little bit. Now, he's called the Word here. the Word, or let's say the Word of God, is... It is distinct from the Father or from God. He uses the word Father later on in the book of John. At the same time, he is one with the Father. The same, they are eternal. They are of the same essence. They are the same nature. The Word is God. As just like the one who was the Father is also God. And they existed together. Now Jesus said in John chapter 10 verse 20, he said, my Father and I are one. How did he mean that? How did he mean one? Well, meaning one person? He didn't mean that. We understand today that and we read this in the Bible in this sense, that it's not like the number one, but one in unity. One in the sense of they are agreed in a most ultimate way. They are, it's just like a husband and wife. There are two, people. Now, if a husband and wife are married, we say they are one flesh. They are no longer two. That's the way Christ put it. No longer two, but one. One what? One person? Obviously not. They are two. Two different people. But they are one flesh. Now, so too, Christ and the Father are of the same essence. So that's not a real problem, but we do have a distinction here. I want to make it clear that there is a distinction, and that there was one person who had, let's say, a total and a complete, will, in which when he became flesh, he volunteered to become flesh. Wasn't made to. He didn't come from some larger, one might say, an amoebic-type blob, so to speak, which kind of broke away or branched off or oozed out and became another person. This did not happen. He was a distinct individual in that way. And they had a relationship. And that relationship is very important to understand. It says here in verse 14, it helps us to understand this relationship. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, God wants to dwell with these people. One of the most important things He wants is to dwell in and among His people. And He just desires to do that. And He desires to do this in such a close and an intimate way that He has presented symbols of His very body for us to take. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if the Word became flesh, it begs the question, what was He before He became flesh? Was He something before that? Now, if He became flesh, how did He become flesh? How so? How could this happen? And when He was flesh, what did it mean that He was flesh? Because remember, we're given a body as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ then became flesh through what we understand to be a human birth. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her, "You're going to have a child." And Mary objected and says, "There is no way I can have a child. I'm not married. I haven't been with a man." And the angel says, that's not what's going to happen. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you're going to become pregnant, and you're going to give birth. And this is what's going to happen. It says, you're going to call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so here was an announcement that was being made to this young girl who had not yet been, let's say, married, or the marriage had not been, completed. And here she gets this. Now, this is very interesting. We have Mary now being begotten, but directly by God. Now, it says, in verse 18, "No one has seen God any time but the only begotten Son." Verse 18. Now, the one who had pre-existed, the one who would live forever, is now in the womb of Mary. He is now going to be, he is going to become flesh completely and totally. And he's still going to be who he is. He never said he was anybody else but the Son of God. And so now he becomes the Son of God through a begettal. Okay, through a begettal. He later becomes the Son of God born now into the very family of God as a son. Let's go, and we ask the question then, what was the nature of Christ? He was born as a human. He became flesh. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Now, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the devil has no power, had no power over Jesus Christ. Whenever he was tempted by him, he resisted the devil. And he was tempted to the point where he was about to die. Now, if you're prepared to give your life, then, you know, what more can the devil do to you? There's nothing more he can do to you. Can't help you. Can't do anything to you. Can't hurt you. Can't do anything. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So once we understand that, we need to be prepared then to also do exactly the same thing. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He doesn't give aid to them. Angels don't need aid. Angels are spirit beings. They make up their minds. They make a decision. They are capable of carrying it out. As we know, God does not make our decisions for us, neither does he make decisions for angels. However, once angels make up their mind and they decide what to do, they have the ability to carry him out. You and I are human. We falter. We are given, he gives aid, as it says, to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he had to be made so he could suffer pain. He had to be made to where he could suffer, to suffer. For in that, verse 18, he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Was he tempted? It says he was tempted. It says clearly that there was a temptation that is there. We understand it was without sin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear? Though he was a son, he learned obedience. I want to cover that in just a moment. He had to be saved. It had to be clear that Jesus Christ had to place himself completely in the hands of the Father in order to receive the kind of help so that he could be saved. He had to pray. He prayed in such a way where it was described here as vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Oh, indeed, he was heard, really heard. And there was that relationship to where God heard him. And he prayed, and God answered those prayers. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So why did he learn obedience when he was already obedient before he ever became a human being? Now he's learning obedience as a human being. As flesh, the Word was made flesh, and now he's learning obedience by the things of suffering. And having been perfected, why, he was already perfect, now he becomes a human being and there is now a perfection through being in the flesh. Now, this is quite extraordinary. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We ask, how in the world could he possibly be tempted? Jesus has to fully know how human beings have to deal with sin. How could he be our example? How could he be the author of eternal salvation? How could he be the captain of our salvation, as he is called? This is why he had to be tempted in every way as we are. And yet he went beyond. If he yielded to temptation, you might say, well, could he sin? Let's cover that point. Could he sin? Well, it says here that he cried out. Notice. In Hebrews, well, I thought I had it here for a moment. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation. I better turn here. I thought there was another scripture I wanted to read here for a moment. Well, I think that's the one. The point is, he cried out to with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Could he die? Could that happen? Jesus Christ, then there was a possibility that he could die. How was it possible that he could ever, how could God ever cease to exist if he was God? Well, the only way that that could happen is that, first of all, he would volunteer to become a human being. He would possess all of the attributes of human nature and all of the physical existence. If he couldn't die, he wasn't human. He had to be human. He had to die. In fact, he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it makes it very clear, Revelation 1:18, and giving his own testimony that John records, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death, that is, the grave and death. He's got those keys. When he became flesh, he put everything on the line. He became human, and he could die. He could also sin. Now, the difference between us and him is that Jesus never sinned. And some people say, well, that means he could not have been tempted. And this is not true. You can receive, the only way that you can receive the full brunt of the temptation is to go through it completely. If you succumb prior to that temptation having its fulfillment, then you haven't gone the whole way. The only way that you can understand what it means to go the whole way and to overcome the temptation is to resist the temptation. Now, how did he resist the temptation? He had to resist the temptation with God's help. How could he obey God in a world in which there was everything laid in his path not to obey God? He had to do it through God's help. Everything he did was through God's help. And he was prepared then to become a human and divest himself of powers that he had before, inherent powers. The power to create, the power to do miracles was not his of and by himself anymore. He had to be given that through the Father. Now, we read that in John chapter 14, verse 10. We read so many places where he says, look, I don't do anything of myself. There's nothing I can do. This has to come from the Father. In John 14, verse 10, he's telling his disciples, he says, I want to prove to you, I want you to know, to understand clearly where I came from and where I am going. And so he makes this statement, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He says, "I don't do these on my own." He said, "But the Father always hears me." John 8, verse 29. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And when he spoke these words, many believed on him. They began to see what he could do. They began to see what he said was absolutely right. The Father had to be with him. Now, he put his salvation on the same basis as ours. When he volunteered to come as a human being, to become perfected, and to learn obedience through the things he suffered, he put everything on the line. He says, "This is what I'm going to do." It's the only way that he could become the captain of our salvation and the author of eternal salvation. And what he would do in those few short years that he was here, his entire future would hang in the balance of those few short years. That's how important it was. Were they guaranteed it would work? Well, let me put it a different way. Was there ever a doubt in the outcome? There was none. Not because he couldn't fail. He could. Could he sin? Yes, he could. If he was tempted, he could sin. Otherwise, the temptation would be of no value. He could sin. He had to live a life without sin. But he knew what the Father could do. He knew what he would do. He knew the power of God. He knew the willingness of God. And then there was also the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's the way he had to live. In Philippians, which is where we'll conclude, once again, John understands this. Paul is taking, once again, a common understanding where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That is, it was something to be held on to be equal with God. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp it, I think, as one translation has. He simply wasn't going to do that, but he was ready to relinquish that and put that completely in the hands of the Father. But made himself of no reputation. And your margin has, there's just any number of other translations that make it clearer. But it means he simply emptied himself of his privileges that he had before, and taking on the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And the likeness of men, simply he became a man. That's what that means. He became flesh, as John has already told us. But the privileges that he had the privilege to create. He had the privilege to command. He had the privilege of authority over angels, immediate authority. He had so many of his privileges. He had the privilege of eternal life. He had the, not a physical life, but now he becomes finite. Now he becomes limited. Now whatever has to be done through the Father. If he's going to obey God, it's got to be done through the Father. If he's going to resist temptation, it has to be done through the Father. He's got to do this through the Father. Now he puts his salvation then, his whole future, in the hands of the Father. Now so too, we need to put ourselves completely in the hands of Jesus Christ. Let's notice in John chapter 6, verse 57. John 6:57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. He was not the self-existent person that he was before. Now he says, I live by the Father, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. And so if he was going to have eternal life, it was going to be because the Father would give it to him. If he was going to be without sin, it's because the Father would strengthen him to be without sin. If he was going to experience suffering and go through that suffering successfully without sin and endure it for the joy that was set before him, as it says, he would have to do it through the Father. If anything was going to be done, now it had to be done through the Father. It was not going to be done as a result of his own inherent power that he had prior to his human birth. Now, that's the position that he put himself in voluntarily. That's where he chose to be. And that is exactly where you and I are today. We have to put ourselves completely in the hands of Jesus Christ. And so whatever is going to be done through us has got to be done through Jesus Christ. So he put his entire future on that basis. Now, how could this be? If he was anything other than what he is, there had to be two. One had to agree to put his very life into the hands of the other. The other had to agree in absolute, complete confidence as to what he would do. The other one had to act in that complete confidence. They had to have that arrangement. They had to have that understanding. Whenever Jesus Christ would die, he would be dead. He had to know that he would be resurrected in 3 days and three nights. If the Father did not resurrect him, he would still be dead. He would not be alive now. It had to be done by and through the Father completely and totally. When you and I die, we have to be resurrected. Our lives are in the hands completely of the Father. That's where they are. And our life here, insofar as withstanding temptation, is right in the hands of Jesus Christ. He knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. He knows exactly what it's like to go through suffering. He knows exactly what it's like to withstand sin. And he knows pain. He has suffered it more than anybody else. And he knows exactly what it's like. If you and I did not have this, it would be a very bleak time whatsoever. We would not have any confidence that anybody would ever understand what we're going through. Unfortunately, I've heard some people say, not even Jesus Christ is suffering as much as I have. Well, that's not true. That's just the person who kind of built it up in their own minds. But they were able then to deal with it by and through the Father, and so Jesus Christ was. So too then are we to deal with it through the power of Jesus Christ. We have to feed on him, and we live because of that. Now, when you're given the bread and the wine on that night, this is what happens. You say, he is in me, and I am in him. You have that very close relationship. God says, I want to be with my people. I want to be in them. I want to live with them. I want to dwell with them. I want to be a part of them. This is something that we might say, well, that's off in the future. No, that's now. He wants to live inside of you right now. And so whenever we come to that one time of the year where we are brought face to face, we are brought as close as we can to the pain and the suffering of Jesus Christ and the agony that he went through, so that we become a part of that. He becomes a part of us, and we have that very close relationship. Now, that's what it means. It's very important for us to do that in the right and proper way. Let us consider that. We'll cover another aspect of it next week as to how we are to fully appreciate then that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thanks very much.